Good morning to y'all. As you can see, I'm here, so Gran is still with us. I've said she may outlive us all anyway, but don't think so. She's word has it that the heart's not moving blood right, and she hasn't eaten or drunk in, well, days and days. So probably, you can pray. You don't have to pray this way for convenience, but I really think that it's not going to last another few more days, and we'll probably be gone sometime this week, maybe later in the week, whatever. I would rather it be this week than fasting week and revival week. So you can pray along those lines, and don't forget to pray for Teresa's brother, who they've now determined it's not the cancer. He fell and broke his face literally in the fall, but they're not sure why he did it. They're still trying to figure that out. So anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Appreciate your prayers about all that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Seems like a long time since I was here, but we stopped down around verse 22 or so last time. So let's begin with verse 20 for context sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come back to you here. We are told to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And Father, that's what it's talking about here. We pray you'd give us wisdom in dealing not only with lost people, but saved people as well. We are told that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and that we're supposed to be temperate in all things and moderate. I pray you'd help us and give us wisdom in these things, as it's not always easy to figure out exactly where things stand. And Father, I just pray you might instruct us by thy Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Now, that's been used by some to teach that you become anything that the lost are in order to gain the lost. So you go to the bar and you stay with the party lifestyle and you get the big tattoo and you get pierced in order to reach those that are tattooed and pierced. Okay? You go party with the partiers in order to reach the parties. Okay? And there's a little problem with that, I hope you see. First of all, notice verse 21. To them that are without law, he was made as without law, and that's fine. But notice also, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, this is not a limitless thing, right? You read where, I believe it wasn't Newton. One of the great missionaries actually sold himself into slavery to reach the slaves. Now, folks, that's a wonderful selfless thing, right? But the key here is you don't become something or do something wrong in order to gain the sinner, okay? So when it comes down to some sacrifice you can make for testimony's sake to reach somebody, if it means if you go to the Jews, abide by their kosher standards and their dietary standards in order not to offend them, there's obviously nothing wrong with that. But you don't go reach the Germans by being a drunk, right? And I just want to say that, you know, I've tested the lines on that a little bit, not the drunken part, by the way, but I'll tell you up front, this was now quite a few years ago now, in fact, but there's a guy we were dealing with in church, and he had obviously had a problem, and, you know, I was doing all that I could to try to, you know, get him out of the pit. And so he called me one night, kind of late, and said he was at a certain bar and that he needed to talk to me real bad. So I said, okay. And I headed down and went into the bar and said, I'm going to talk to him. Now, I didn't drink. But I went into the bar and talked to him. And you know what I gained from it? Nothing. Nothing. And that's one thing that's worthwhile to say. Is you may think you're going to help the sinner by essentially sinning yourself. And the fact is you don't. Okay, what you do is you give them a reason to think that they can undermine your faith. And you give the enemy an arrow to shoot at you with. I told you before, I was working at Roadrunner as a dispatcher. This is way back, early 90s now, I guess. And there was a driver that was a Christian and a solid enough, zealous guy in his own right. Now, he was a new evangelical. And he would readily go to the bar after with the guys and try to win them to Christ through that means. And I'll never forget him trying to get me to go. And I said, no, I wouldn't go. And I was invited every Friday there for a while to go out with the dispatchers after work down to Gabe's in the park down in the Midway to go get a drink, you know, and I never did, of course, and never would. So Steve, this fellow I'm talking about, he explained to the lost around about me who were offended that I wouldn't go drink with them. He explained to them that I was a pastor and that therefore it was probably best for me not to go drink, but that he would be happy to. Now, suffice to say, he never won any of those dispatchers to Christ. And they didn't need that, okay? All that I needed to do was go. And then they'd have something to shoot at me for the rest of the time. You don't gain smokers by smoking. Okay? You just don't. It says, to the weak became I as weak. There's a measure you can go. There's a way that you can deal and... deal with sinners in such a way that, you know, show them that you have weaknesses as well. I mean, you can deal with an addict by letting them know that you understand addiction to a point, because we're all sinners and the addiction gene dwells in all of us. Right? It does. And you can deal with an addict that way by letting him, helping him realize that you too are weak, and that you are susceptible to certain things yourself, but that you've overcome them through obedience to the Bible and through Jesus Christ. Yes, to the weak, became I as weak. I am made all things to all men. That would be one of those cases where it's not without an exception, that I might by all means save some. I'll give you a perfect example. Go to Proverbs. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Where Paul did this very thing, where it says back in verse 21, to them that are without law as without law, and those that are under the law as being under the law. Well, in Acts 21, Paul, being told more than one time by the Holy Ghost not to go to Jerusalem. Remember that? Goes to Jerusalem anyway, meets with James and the elders in verse 18. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So Paul goes in, you can read the next few verses, and you can see that he put himself under the laws of purification of the Jews again, shaved his head, and went under these vows, and went all the way over to do things that I don't even advise you to do. Okay? You're not required to go under vows and shave your head and obey Levitical, Pharisaical Jewish law. He went under and did all that, and then what happened? He got arrested anyway. It didn't do any good. Okay? My point is, there's a measure you can go to, and there's a measure you should. We've discussed here for two or three weeks now, you know, there are some things that you can do simply. And if you know that it's going to harm your testimony, if you know that it's going to offend somebody that's lost for no good reason, then don't do it. But they're now doing their best to not offend the lost by not preaching the gospel. In the meanwhile, they're risking offending the lost by engaging in sin themselves to reach the lost. Look, just do right. Just do right. Down in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And again, there are restrictions to it, and I don't want to just keep going over this and over this, but Galatians 2, real quick. Galatians 2, mentioned it several times, I think. Galatians chapter 2, notice verse 4. And this is where Titus, they were trying to compel him to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in to privily spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. They would not go for it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, there comes a point where you have to split from the sinner and understand that after you've gone the second mile to do what you can rightfully to help somebody get right or get saved, there comes a point to draw the line and say, I'm not going any further. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother even be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. There comes a point that breaking fellowship with the sinner is not only the best thing for you, but it's the best thing for a sinner. And I know it's tough to hear for some, and I don't deal with lost mothers and fathers myself, but you know, there comes a point where, you know, your mother, your father, your sister or brother, because of your relation, can exploit your kind heart toward them and use that kind heart against you and draw you in and compromise your Christianity, and then in the end, again, wind up with arrows that they're able to shoot at you against your testimony. And there comes a point for even mom and dad, there comes a point that you say, no further, okay? We're coming up on Halloween. I'm not dressing my kids up like a devil for anybody. You say, well, you might help mom or dad get saved if you let your kids dress up like a ghost. Really? You think that's going to do the trick, right? There comes a point where, you know, right is right and wrong is wrong, and I'm not going to lie to my kids about Santa Claus, no matter what you think, even if you are my mother or father, okay? I'm not going to let there be a booze party at my house, right, no matter who you are. And there just comes a point where, you know, moms and dads still consider you their children, and they consider themselves many times still your superiors and over you. There comes a point as a grown man, a grown woman, and as a Christian that you have to say, no further. I'll go as far as I can for you and with you, but I'm not going to do wrong for you. How many times in church have you seen, you know, as pastor, you know, you notice, do you ever notice how lost family members always set up family birthday parties and stuff for Sunday afternoons, late? Okay? And I don't know how often through the years now, many times, you know, same people have gone through this where there's going to be a birthday party for little niece, little nephew or whatever. We're getting together at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon to have presents and, you know, a barbecue and all that. And so those folks wind up every single time. Now, I'm not saying that if it happens once or twice, it's the worst thing in the world. I've never been one to say that if you miss Sunday night church once in a while, that you are wicked. Because it's not true, okay? But if you allow somebody to consistently manipulate you. You know, but, and sometimes I think it's engineered. I mean, you know as well as I do, some of you, how irritated they are at you for being saved and leaving the faith. They resent what you stand for. And the fact of the matter is, you have to face the fact that sometimes they engineer family gatherings and meetings just to see what you'll do. And they expect you to be there. And the more often that you go without drawing a line, does it do your testimony harm or good? The brutal fact is, there comes a time where even with family, even with much beloved family, you got to say, I can't go any further. Look in Titus 3. I know you know the verse. Maybe you're not accustomed to having it applied in context that we're talking about here. Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. And go down to verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now, that doesn't mean that every single solitary time that somebody that doesn't believe like you, that you draw the line on them after talking twice and you never talk to them again. I'm not saying that. But you have scriptural grounds when things get bad enough in dealing with even friends and family that there comes a point that you have to draw the line, right? Because there comes a point that your children notice that grandma and grandpa are manipulating mom and dad spiritually. Right? This is really popular this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Don't misunderstand. Folks, go the second and third mile to do all you can to get somebody saved. And, you know, go the second and third mile for family and all that. But at the same time, don't let them manipulate you. And don't allow your testimony to be hurt. Don't think that the worst thing in the world that can happen for a lost family member is that they should be put on notice no more. Right? I'm not saying never, ever, 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 ever again, but we're not going to do this as a habit. Okay? It's not the end of the world for you to miss church. It's not the end of the world for you to miss a revival meeting because something comes up with family. I'm just saying, don't think that lost people, even if they love you, might not try to manipulate you. Because they can. And they do. And they have. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now then, just to take a break from there and talk about something else. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That I might by all means save some. Now obviously, anybody here knows that I don't save anybody, right? Christ saves them when they come to Christ. But the idea is that I have a part in leading them to Christ and showing them the truth. And so in that respect, maybe I save some, right? So tell me, that said, how this fits with Tulip Calvinism. Now, we're going through Calvinism in Bible Institute right now. Forgive me, students, if I repeat some of this, but you're surrounded by Calvinists in this area. Central Seminary puts out Calvinists all the time. Usually, most seminaries, many Baptist seminaries, certainly Presbyterian seminaries, all have a strong thread of Calvinism in them. And Calvinism is basically Protestant doctrine. I'm talking about Protestant Reformation doctrine, right? And that Protestant Reformation doctrine came out of Luther, who, while not Calvin, was essentially a Calvinist. Calvin himself, who was a Calvinist, goes all the way back to Augustine, who was the original Calvinist, even though he wasn't named Calvin. Basically, a Calvinist says that a man doesn't have choice about whether he gets saved or not. That God does all the saving. And that a man is, a lost man is so totally depraved that in his depravity, he can't even choose to do right. Furthermore, he's either elect or not elect before the foundation of the world. And so, before the foundation of the world, God settled it arbitrarily about whether or not I would get saved or not, and knew whether I would or not. And as being, if I'm elect, then Christ died for me, and God would see a day that He would deal with my heart, and I would essentially be converted against my own will, because I'm so totally depraved that I can't choose Christ for myself. God has to choose Christ for me. You say, this sounds kind of weird. Yeah, but it's true. Okay? And you have Calvinists that play the game semantically with it. Well, I'm a three-point Calvinist. Oh, I'm four. Well, they all rise and fall together, and I'm a no-point Calvinist, because it's all heresy. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because here in this passage, right there, you see that Paul is laboring that he might save some. Now, if understanding that he's talking about leading somebody to Christ who does save, you need to just see there that Calvinism, for lots of reasons, is wrong. Okay. Again, if you run into somebody from Central Seminary, they have been taught Calvinistic doctrine. Okay. A lot of the old classic theologians that wrote theological studies and such were Calvinists. They came out of the Protestant Reformation, and their base is Calvinism. And Calvinism is an insidious thing. It'll keep you from winning somebody to Christ. Because after all, if they're going to get saved anyway, who needs you? Right? So in this passage, that I might by all means save some, shows me that what I do and say can affect somebody in getting to Christ or not getting to Christ. And that I have a role to play, and God is not the only one in the saving business, that I contribute by my witness and my testimony. Okay? If you question that, just go through a few with me here. Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, you're not going to have a lot of success talking to a Calvinist without setting him down and going through a lot of Bible, and then probably he is entrenched enough. And Calvinism is such a doctrine that it can be semantically, philosophically manipulated enough to make it fit. And no matter what you argue, they're going to have probably some sort of little, you know, Toro answer. I mean, they're going to avoid it by avoiding the bull, you know. And they're going to find a way to get around what you say. I'm just telling you. Romans 11. And now I've got to go find my verse again. Excuse me. Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul's doing all he can to affect somebody to make a decision for Jesus Christ, right? It was not settled before the foundation of the world. Okay? Do I believe that God knew that I would get saved before the foundation of the world? I believe He knew. I don't believe He made me do it. It's my choice, right? It's your choice, and it's a lost sinner's choice. And that's why your testimony and your witness has an effect there. And no matter what they say, that's still true. Look at just a couple more along that line. Look in James chapter 5. James 5. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. No, that's my part. I have the possibility of converting a sinner from the error. I don't have power to do it. God converts. But I lead somebody to Jesus Christ and he believes on Christ and is converted, right? But I have a part in that. It's not just all God. When a missionary went before a Calvinistic board one time, wanted to go to a foreign land, the old Calvinist stood up in the meeting and said, "Sir, when God is ready to convert the heathen, he will do so." They didn't want to send a missionary to convert the heathen. Because when God is ready to convert the heathen, he will do so. Not without a preacher, according to Romans. Right? Look at Jude. Just one more place here real quick along this line. Jude 23. Jude 23. Verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion," making a difference. Sometimes the compassionate appeal is the right appeal, but sometimes, "and others save with fear." Somebody said yesterday there was a lady that complained to them that she didn't like Baptists because Baptists were always trying to scare people into heaven. Well, tough apples. Verse 23. "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh," but save with fear. I have a part in saving somebody. Not that I have power to save, Christ saves. But I lead them to Jesus Christ by whatever methods, right? So, don't buy into Calvinism. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 23, having said, "I made all things all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Okay. Once again, you're presented here what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. You're supposed to run. Not run from, at least except for idols and youthful lusts, but so run, verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Now this is common. Look in Hebrews 12. And one of the things that you're in, that you should comprehend and get it in your mind, it's not one singular thing, but one of the ways you look at the Christian life is that it's a race, and it's to be run. It's not a 100-meter dash, as has been said so often, but it's a long run. Look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, I don't know what your default position is on what the Christian life is like. I have always been a big dude, and I weigh, 245 pounds, so I'm not a marathon runner. You probably figured that out. I get out once in a while and jog a couple miles up and down the road and such. It's been a help to me in that. But I'm not a marathon runner. I'm not much of a runner, period. To me, tell me what running is besides filled with effort. It's boring. I'm sorry it's boring. And put me on a treadmill and I just about go catatonic from boredom. I mean, it is boring. Boring. I like to lift weights. I like to do other stuff, but running is boring. So, if the Christian life is a race and not a 50-yard dash, there's a lot of the Christian life that's boring. Okay? And in order to spice things up, if you're not careful, you'll make stupid mistakes that put you out of the race for good. when you ought to just keep running. Okay? Now, a marathon runner would do better to probably talk to you about all this than I would, because, like I said, I'm not one. But I do know that it's a race. I've been in mine for 42 years now. Run better at one time versus another, and so on and so forth. But I know this. It ain't all excitement. And sometimes, you know, you read a chick track, and you digest all the chick tracks, and it's always exciting. And all the Christian heroes are buff. And, I mean, the devil's fleeing. There are profound things that happen and all that at the end. And the stories all turn out right. And I know the purpose of the tool, but that's not what the Christian life is like. And by the way, when you read a biography of a great man, a George Mueller or whatever, what does a biographer do? He doesn't cover every single second of George Mueller's life, or John Wesley's life, or George Whitfield's life, right? If you did, you would have a really long book. The fact of the matter is, they do what? They hit high points, right? So you read how George Mueller's running the orphanage and they have no food. And so one morning he gets the kids all at the table and they sit down with no food on the table. And they sit down and they pray and thank God for the food that he has so abundantly supplied. A knock comes at the door and there is food out on the front step. And you go, whoa! Yeah, well, how many days did George Mueller live before that happened? And that's the point. You know, you can go review George Whitefield's, or Whitfield's, depending on your preferred pronunciation, of all that he did in Georgia, United States. And, you know, it all looks good because it's all exciting and it moved really fast and there's this great revival and he affected so many people so fast. But that's just a very small part of George Whitefield's life. Biographers always hit high points, and they inspire you because you see what's possible with God. But in between the high points are these long plateaus of boredom. And I don't know how you are, but that's the way my life is. Problems and troubles and a few high points here and there, but mostly one week drags onto the other. The bills have to be paid. The dog throws up. You know, meals are cooked, and these tacos tasted just like the tacos from last week. it's a race. It's a long race. And the fact is, it's boring. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Okay? So run that you may obtain. Okay, there's a prize. Can you tell me what the prize is? You can say, well, there's crowns at the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe that's true. But I don't really even think that's what he's after. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Sometimes we can be motivated by running to receive a particular crown, and you can just feel the gold or silver medal hanging around your neck. And maybe you are inspired by that in the Christian life. And the fact of the matter is, we are told there are crowns to be won at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm glad for that. It escapes me why it would matter that I might get a gold crown at the judgment seat of Christ if I've got everything up there and have no need of gold or money, or the worth of it. It would be that God gave it to me, right? Well, if that's true, if it's not the value of the material itself, then there's this. Philippians chapter 3, go down to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. Now, there's the prize. I'm drawing on the prize back in 1 Corinthians 9. There's the prize. I press toward the mark for the prize of the golden crown, for the prize of the silver medal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's more than what you receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, it has to do with you striving for something that we Americans kind of have problems with. We don't, you know, we set goals so many times that are material, and I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 50. And all that kind of stuff didn't make it, by the way. And it's just not realistic. But how about something a little more esoteric? How about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? You have been given stewardship in the most precious thing there is in this life, or any life or in the universe. The truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have Christ. You're in Christ. He's in you. Strive for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. It's a high calling. It's an honor just to serve. Yeah, I mean, there comes a day you get what you worked for, and pat on the back by the Lord Jesus Christ at judgment. That's true. But isn't there something more? Isn't there the idea that this thing that you've been presented, this thing that you've labored in, this is an honor for you to even be saved. It's an honor for the Lord to have given you something to do. You say, but it's boring. Well, yeah, most of it is, right? I mean, you still got a chance to witness to one guy now, you get to go knock on 200 or 300 doors sometimes before anybody's particularly interested, right? But isn't it worth it? Isn't it a high calling that you have the opportunity to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to take the truth to people that are in ignorance and darkness? You say, but I get turned down so many times. Yeah, it's discouraging and it's boring. But is the calling high or not? Right? Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So run. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, look at this, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Twice we've seen this to be a race. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice this is also something else. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice verse 5. Let's start with verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You now have running side by side the similitude of a race and a war. Okay, a runner and a soldier. Right? Those two things go together. It's not quite so simple that we're just a brother to Christ or a son of God or a child of God or the future bride of Christ. It's not that simple. We're also soldiers. We're also runners. We're also other things, right? We're sheep. And for all of us that are, you know, doing something for what we're doing, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So this picture is multifaceted. It's not enough just to understand that you're a child of God, forgiven of your sins. It's just not complete enough. You're a runner striving for masteries. You're a soldier striving for masteries. In that light, go down to verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 9 again. And notice the words, since we just covered it in 2 Timothy as well. And every man that striveth. Okay, now, brethren, this is a strife. Okay? In 2 Timothy 2, it's a strife. Again, I'm not much of a runner. And when I used to run habitually, I took no joy out of it at all. There were some times that some guys would say that when they ran, when you run long enough, chemicals start flowing through your veins and the running becomes euphoric. Running has never been euphoric to me. Just not fun, okay? It's a strife, and you know, being a soldier, it's a strife, and you should know something. If we're describing this race, this battle, it is a strife, okay? It is a fight all the way. It is not fun. It is boring. You know what they say about soldiers? I mean, it's a hurry up and wait. You know, you run here and fro, and your boredom is interrupted by moments of sheer terror, but most of it's boring. Well, strife, but it's striving. Some people, I think we've been have very poorly trained the modern generation of Christians just what a strife the Christian life is. Listen, I don't know about you, but I got saved when I was 10, and the devil immediately got on top of me and started pounding my face, and I was useless for 10 years till I got right with God. After I got right with God, I became one of them there Ruckmanites. And since that time, it has been nothing but a cat fight ever since. My time in the ministry has been nothing but a fight. I mean, I fought me. I fought Marcy. Just kidding. I fought me. I fought lost folks. I fought Christians. I fought the devil. I fought the world. But mainly, and first of all, I fight me. I am the most disappointing part of the Christian life. The old man, right? It is a strife. And notice, everyone that striveth for the mastery. Now, what are you shooting for? You've seen now two passages where mastery is used. And as a soldier, 2 Timothy 2. And as a runner, 1 Corinthians 9. Mastery. Okay? Mastery goes well beyond just being the casual jogger. I went to college on a track scholarship, not as a runner, as a shot putter and discus thrower. And I had roommates that were runners. Those guys would get up in the morning and go run 5 miles for warm-up. Then would go, you know, that's the warm-up run, and then later in the afternoon they would go train hard. 5 miles to me is training hard. Always was. I don't think I've ever run a total of 5 miles at one juncture in my life. But I mean, they striveth for the mastery. Those guys, you know, those guys, running to them is a mastery beyond, you know. I mean, you have karate guys and boxers and such. I mean, they develop a mastery of things that the common man doesn't know much about. A soldier, a special forces soldier, a marine, a ranger, he develops a mastery of certain skills, whether it be hand-to-hand or tactics or whatever, you know, that the common militia guy, knows nothing about. It's a mastery. Now, what's a real shame is that Christians have lost even the concept of a mastery. They don't master anything. I'm not naive enough to think that I've mastered my Bible. I think you know that I don't feel like I've mastered prayer. And I won't even say that I've mastered myself. But the issue is striving for the mastery. Okay? And you should be further along in your prayer life this year than you were last. Or else you haven't been striving. And you should know your Bible better this year than you did last. Or else you're not striving. Right? I mean, he that striveth for the mastery. What's your goal? It's not about a number. I mean, I would like to have read my Bible through 100 times at least before I get out of this life. I'm working my way toward it. Not that number matters, but, you know, what are you striving for? What do you want to do? What do you want to be? What are your goals? And those goals are not always a temperate or temporal goals. A number doesn't always work. A quantity doesn't always work. But a quality does. And I wish I could tell you, you know, what the right amount is, but what are you striving to master? I dare say some people are striving to master nothing. Can't even quit chewing your fingernails. Right? You can't even quit getting drawn into a fight with some guy you don't like. You're not striving for the mastery. It says, every man that striveth for the mastery, another word, another key, is temperate. Now we've seen temperance before, is temperate in all things. Now again, to somebody that's a master, to a marathon runner, to a 10K runner, those guys that were training in college, it was, 5 miles first thing in the morning before breakfast was nothing. Okay? So to them, I suppose that was temperate. To me, that was extreme living. But the fact of the matter is, those guys were temperate. I mean, the marathon runners don't, jam junk food down their gullets, even though they have the metabolism of a bird, right? Because they're temperate in all things. They don't stay out all night partying because they're temperate in all things. If you're serious about what you're doing, even a soldier, if he's really serious about what he's doing and has any moral compass, he's not out fornicating and imbibing in the flesh all the time the way you sometimes think a soldier does. Right? He's temperate. Now, it ought to be a shame for me and you to think of somebody who, a professional baseball player or football player who does everything right, doesn't take steroids, trains hard, eats right, sleeps right, all that kind of stuff, that they should be more focused than you. You ought to be ashamed to think of that. Fact is, sometimes Christians are not very temperate. In fact, in the modern generation, nobody's even taught to be temperate. Rock and roll's fine, and partying's fine, and just there's not much temperance. But you should be temperate. Your temper? Your words? Do you talk too much? Shut up some. Be temperate with your words. You don't have to be the funniest guy in the room. You don't have to be the first to tell the story. You don't have to be the first to repeat the story. You don't have to be the first to tell an off-color joke. You don't have to be the first to laugh at a somewhat off-color joke. Temperate in all things, right? Temperate. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. A World Series ring. Whoa. It's all going to melt. Right? Now what you labor in and accomplish for Jesus Christ is never burning. It's never melting. It is not just incorrupt, it's incorruptible. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. Questions real quick? Bryce. Yeah, they do. They do. A real Calvinist would, of the Spurgeon type variety, would tell you that the gospel still needs to be preached. And that we preachers and witnesses are still an agent in salvation. That God uses us to bring someone to Christ. But a true blue, dyed-in-the-wool, hyper-Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, after Calvin's variety and after the Protestant Reformation variety, in the end, that argument doesn't go very far, and that's why, in general, strongly Calvinistic doctrine places do not have strong missionary outreaches, because deep down inside, everybody knows it's not worth it. It's hypocritical. Right. Well, I mean, the problem that you have is that you had somebody like a Charles Haddon Spurgeon that was technically, he would tell you in his office, a Calvinist. But he didn't preach like a Calvinist and didn't reach out like a Calvinist. In other words, you know, like Doc's always said, you know, with regard to people's doctrine, there's two men. There's an old man and a new man, and there's two sides. And, you know, just because I theologically hold something to be true doesn't mean I'm practicing it. And some of those guys, you know, theologically hold to Calvinism, but still went out and tried to convert sinners. And some of those old Protestants did do that. But in general, it's a creeping, insidious doctrine, because it undermines. I mean, I don't know about you. If I believe Calvinism, it would undermine my witnessing and my visitation. Because it's hard enough to go on visitation and street preaching as it is. Right, guys? I mean, if I really believe that this was just an exercise, you know, that I just go through, then I'm sorry. But it does undermine somebody that knows the stakes. All righty, we'll take a break.